think about the life of Jesus, we often use the phrase that Jesus was a storyteller. But we may forget what the purpose of the stories were in the gospel accounts. Storytelling was not a means of entertainment. Jesus was not an entertainer. Jesus was a storyteller primarily as a means of teaching so the students would remember. It is difficult for us to imagine what it was like to live in a world where there is nothing in print or very little in print. When you and I came in this evening, someone handed you an outline. You expect it. Most classes you go to, something is handed to you. When we have the reading of the scripture in the sanctuary, we tell you that the Bible is there in the pew. We think you probably brought a Bible with you. And then if you didn't bring a Bible with you, it's up on the screen. And so you have the opportunity to read the words. Then we have some of the key points on the screen. In your Sunday school class, very few classes work as if there is nothing in print. You expect people to read. And, you know, whether it's electronically or on a page, I'm just looking through different verses of the Bible right now using this because I can look so quickly and have words before me. In the first century, very few people could read and write. If they could read and write, writing was very difficult. Because you had to have the instrument to write with, you had to have, the kind of paper, not paper, the papyrus or the scroll to write on. And so you didn't just pull out something out of your pocket when you heard a good speaker and write this down. Everything had to be heard and then memorized if it had any means of lasting. As a result, the teachers in the first century use three primary teaching tools to help students remember. They used repetition. That's when they would take an idea and say, now, I'm going to say this again, and they would repeat it, perhaps slowly. Second, they would use summary statements. They would say, now, after you've heard me speak, here are the three or four key things you need to remember. But the most important teaching tool in the first century was the story, was the parable, was the analogy, the word picture, something that took it out of essay style. Jesus spoke using parables. Now, as we look at tonight, at one time they're going to ask, why do you speak in parables? But it was the question, was really more pointed than that. Why are you speaking parables right now? The purpose of a parable is so that you can remember what was said. We understand you can remember a story. You can remember a pithy statement that's an analogy. You can remember those things, so it would be natural that Jesus used parables. Tonight, we look at a passage of Scripture we'll look at three parables that Jesus used. Now, they are teaching parables, and we'll talk a little bit more about them, the context of a parable, when we go through the who, what, when, and where. Now, tonight, the passage we are looking at, the who, the primary who is Jesus, the Son of God. God is revealed in His Son, Jesus. Secondary characters are the people who were listening. There were three kinds of people listening. You will hear us say this frequently when you look in the Gospels. There were the committed folks, there were the curious folks, and then there were the critical people. The committed would be the disciples. The curious would be the masses. What is this Jesus saying? Why is He doing it? What does it mean? And then there were people who were there for the purpose of finding a flaw in what He said. Tonight, You'll see how in some ways all three groups are addressed. Where this took place? This was on the Sea of Galilee. Now, when you think Sea of Galilee was, it was probably near the Sea of Galilee where some of the finest farming property was. And as you think of farming, don't think of, you know, 2,000 acres and a big, and a big house and a property with lines drawn. You can see on the map where it's right up where the Sea of Galilee is. This was probably in a public farming area. By a public farming area, it was open to about anybody. There were many public farms. Not everybody owned their own property. And farming was a way that you provided for your family, but you also would try to make a little extra in selling. Jesus understood the power of the visuals as well. You can imagine as we go through this tonight that as Jesus is sitting in a boat teaching, he probably says, look over there. And you might see a person planting and sowing seed. He would be pointing and giving and helping them understand by giving them visual illustrations. When? This took place, we think, approximately 15 months before the crucifixion. This was in the second year of the public ministry of Jesus. And the timing is important because we'll talk in a little bit about how some things were moving in the life of Jesus and what kind of people, why it was particularly important at this time. But let's go back to parables a moment. Parables are not entertaining stories. They are stories with a point. The Jews and the Greeks used parables differently. When the Greek philosophers told their stories, they were wanting to convince you of something. They were trying to persuade you. They wanted you to say, I get it. I agree with you, or I disagree with you. Ideally, they wanted you to agree with them. Jesus did not tell stories so that people would be convinced in their minds. Almost all parables of Jesus were calls to action. It was so that they would live differently. As a result, the stories of Jesus, the parables that he used, often had an unusual twist to them. When he would, and a good storyteller keeps you in suspense. And the parables that Jesus would tell, as he was going through it for a moment, for example, we'll look at one today, one of his parables, as they're telling it, people think, I know how this is going to end. I know how this is going to end. Yeah, I know right where it's going. And then when it ends, the parables of Jesus, it gives you a fresh, different way to look at it. Now, there are six things when you are looking at a parable in the New Testament, six things that I would encourage you to do. First, when you read a parable, if at all possible, read it out loud. Because parables were spoken. No one in the first century would have read them. Very few were. Remember, the gospel accounts didn't come into existence until about 60 A.D. The Apostle Paul probably never read any of the Gospels because they were not put in down in writing for 50, 60, maybe 70 years. Read them aloud because that's how they were first spoken. Second, look for the central truth. Don't try to break them down word by word and verse by verse. There are some passages of Scripture that you need to parse and look at. And that's the difference between when you're reading something and hearing something. When you hear a speaker, you don't consciously think, now that was the subject, that is the verb, and here is the object. And I need to quickly figure out which these adjectives, do they modify the object or do they modify the subject? No, you're listening to catch the main idea. You look at, break things down when you're able to read it and see it on print. So when you read the gospel accounts of the parables, read them looking for the central idea. Do not attempt to find meaning in every little detail. There's one central idea. Remember, they are analogies and not necessarily historical stories. By that, when Jesus says, and there was a man, that is a story, an illustration. It doesn't mean and such, there has to be an event behind. Also be aware that, you know, the Bible is historical. When it is a historical event and it describes it as a historical event, you and I know that it actually happened. But parables are illustrations. Now, it's also important to remember that when Jesus told stories, they were not necessarily all original with him. In fact, some of the parables that he uses, it's obvious that they've heard before, but he gives them a new meaning. So don't think that, you know, Jesus was going around trying to figure out new ways. Jesus often used very common parables, but helped people find the spiritual meaning. Study the context closely, as the meaning can occur in the historical setting. The first parable we'll look at tonight, it's important to read what goes before it, because if you understand the question before it, you'll understand the central point. And last, there are calls to action and change. When you read a parable, the question is, how should I then live? Not, I wonder what that means. It's, how should I then live? The parables of Jesus were calls to action. Now, turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Matthew chapter 13 is where we're going to study, but I want you to go back with me to the end of chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, beginning with verse 46, we read the following. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brother stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Now, what were they saying? They're saying, your family's outside. You're ignoring them. Because normally you would have brought your family right on in. And it was an implied criticism of Jesus that you were not reacting and responding to your family correctly. Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers." And then the key, "For whoever does the will of my Father is my brother, sister, and mother." Jesus then, in chapter 13, starts to tell who his family is. His family are those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Now that's important to remember. He's not saying these are the people who do the will of my Father in heaven are the ones who get to be saved. No, he says the ones who are really saved, those who are a part of the kingdom, they will do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's dealing with the question, who's a part of my family? Now, chapter 13, follow me. That same day, and it's really the idea very soon after that conversation when they ask, what about your family? Why are you ignoring them? And Jesus saying, you need to understand who family is. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, now, when it says many things in parables, that suggests that we don't have all the parables that Jesus used that day. It's not you and I have missed something. We trust the Holy Spirit to preserve the word that we need. There may have been more than that, more than just these three or four parables, but there were many parables. And here he goes, and he says, and a farmer went out to sow his seed. Now, imagine Jesus is sitting in the boat. On the hillside was the public farming area. He could have very easily and says, see that farmer up there? He's going out to sow the seed. And he would have sowing the seed was done by hand casting. There would have been a container. Generally, it was with a loop around your neck with the seed there, and you would hand cast the seed. It says, as he was scattering the seed and fell along the path, the birds came and ate it up. The word birds here is significant because in the first century, not only in the first century, if you grew up on a farm, birds could be part of your enemy. And as a result, birds sometimes symbolized evil or the evil one or something that was bad. Now, you understand that. I mean, crows. You don't like a crow. We don't like a crow because it can create bad problems for us, especially if you're a farmer. And he says, a man sowed some along the path, and the birds, and immediately the hearers would know that birds there would not be something good, came and ate it up. And they're probably thinking, I know where this is going. Yeah, we see that all of the time. Birds come in and eat the seed that's been planted. But remember, it's a public farming area. There wouldn't have been miles and miles of farmland. There would have been paths all through it. And there would have been paths where when you planted the seed, you didn't plant here and then skip over here. You would cast the seed. Some of it would get on the hardened path. So they understood that. Said, and then he said, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. Generally, the rocky places were two places. They were either near the path or they were near the edge of the public farm. And the rocky area, you know, there wouldn't be much soil. He said, where it did not have much soil, it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. People sow that all the time. And the farmer took that into account. He didn't expect to have a return from every seed. You knew that you didn't have time to plant each one, so as you would cast, you were going to lose a few seed. It says, because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Thorns does not necessarily mean something that had stickers on it. Thorns was a way of saying weeds. It could be used to describe things that had sharp pieces on them, but it also could be used just to describe weeds. And he says, and there were some seeds that were planted that the weeds choked it out. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop. It produced 100, 60, or 30 times which was sown. Now, we're getting to the heart of the story. He says, and you know that when the farmer plants the seed, there is productivity on some of it. Now, as if to say we're getting to something that's very important, he says, whoever has ears, let them hear. This was common among rabbis, and from what we think, it was generally a pause right before it. When you heard the rabbi pause, and they'd say, whoever has ears, let them hear. It was like a middle school coach tells his team, listen up. This is what I want you to get. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Now, is something left out here? Or did Jesus say, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear, and didn't finish it? Probably he didn't finish it. Because what does Jesus want us to do, and how does the Holy Spirit work in our life? The Holy Spirit, when we read Scripture, I don't know about you, but I have found that frequently God does not reveal things to me in a flash. It's as I sit down and start to work through them and think through them. It's when I have to study. And Jesus says, let he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, process this. Let him hear it. In other words, you're going to hear more about it later. The disciples came to him and asked, now, why do you speak to the people in parables? why did you tell that story? What's the point of it? Jesus says, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Remember we said there were three kinds of people? There were the committed, there were the curious, and there were the critics. He was saying, these critics, they're not going to understand this. Does that mean that Jesus is saying, I've said some things so that to hide information? Now you say, but I thought he was trying to reveal everything. Jesus wants us to know the full nature and character of God if we're going to apply it. On the Character Path blog, which will be, in fact, you can pull it up now, but it's being be announced on Friday. We do Fenton's Five on Friday, and one of the things we bring out in it is that intelligence and insight can be very dangerous things. Some of the most intelligent people in the world have been some of the most destructive. Some of the most insightful. Adolf Hitler, for example, he was not only very intelligent. If you've read his theories of communication, he was very insightful to human nature. But he was destructive and very evil. And Jesus is saying, there are some things that I'm saying that these people whose heart is not in the right place, I don't want them to understand because they're not going to use it to glorify the Father is in heaven. So he says, I tell in stories. I tell in parables. Now, it is a reminder that truth needs to be revealed. We don't just discover things on our own. When I said I found in my own life that the Holy Spirit works through my mind when I study, but it's not the result of my study. It's the process. It's God is revealing. He says, because of the knowledge of the secrets of kingdom have been given to you, but not to them. He says, whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Now, go back to the story. He's told this parable, and he didn't give the meaning of it. And he says, you have been blessed. You're going to hear the rest of this story. You're going to hear it. He says, but those folks never will. It was a reminder of how blessed we are when God speaks to us through the Holy Spirit to give us insight into His truth. Now, jump ahead with me. Verse 18. Now he starts to explain. He says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. He's told this when he's in the boat. There's the loud, large crowd there. Now he's with the disciples. He says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes in and snatches away what was sown in their heart. Remember, that was the picture of putting the seed on the hardened path and the bird comes in and swoops it away. By the way, this is not the parable of the sower, as most translations say. It's really the parable of the soils. And he says, this is the way that happens to the seed. Now, what seed's he talking about? The truths that he's teaching, the work of the kingdom. He says, the seed falling on rocky ground refers to some who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. Now, go back with me. We said this was 15 months before the crucifixion. As you think about the ministry of Jesus, the crowds were starting to grow. The disciples were beginning to get excited about the followers, that more and more people were listening. But they're going to see the day that everybody leaves. They had probably already seen a few people leave. Think about it. Think about how you feel as a Sunday school teacher. When you teach the Sunday school lesson and you put everything you have into it, and people stop attending. Not only they stop attending, they stop applying the Christian life. You're going to start feeling defeated. Jesus says, now you're going to have some people who that the seed never took root because very quickly the evil one took it away. Verse 20 says, and the seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Okay, he says, now, there's a second group who will not stay very long. They are the people that when the times get tough, you know, they are fair weather fans of Jesus. When everything's going well, but the first time there's problem, they drop out of this kingdom. He says, the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of the wealth of wealth choke the word, making it fruitful. He says, and there's a third kind of person who leaves. And he says that third kind of person gets distracted by wealth, by the things of this life, and they quit following. Now, you get thinking, Jesus is saying there's four kinds of responses. We'll talk about the fourth one, and three of them are bad. In other words, disciples, you will see in your lifetime, we don't know it's an exact numerical, but three out of four people are following. They're not going to be continuing following. This is an encouragement to them. But I want you to hang with me right here on verse 22. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. If there was ever a passage we need to grasp a verse, that's us. What causes most people to quit the Christian faith? It's not doubt. We prepare our kids when they go to college. We prepare our kids, say, now when you go down there to the university and there's all those secular professors, and they're going to create doubt in your mind, and we warn them because we know that can happen. That occasionally happens, but do you know where we lose most people? It's over wealth. Now, I'm not talking about over getting rich, but it's over the things of this life. I would imagine it's true in your life. What distracts you from following God? I was thinking about this in preparation for it, and I shared it with the morning group. When I was pastor at Windsor, Missouri, I drove a Gremlin. Do you remember the American Motors Gremlin? Ugliest car ever made. And I was able to get a good price on it. I bought it. I hated that car. Got tremendous gas mileage. It was inexpensive to drive. But people in that little community, they made good-natured fun of me driving that blue Gremlin. And I looked for the day that Alta Faye and I could get rid of that car. And I was doing my doctoral studies at that time. We had three children within 5 years, and it was a very tough time for us financially. It was a very tough time for us as I was trying to go to school. And I can remember, on Mondays and Tuesdays, well, it was Monday night, I would go up, spend Tuesday and Wednesday, drive back for services on Wednesday evening, get up early Thursday morning, drive to Kansas City back and attend school Friday and Saturday, get back and preach for the weekend, had three small kids. But every time I would go to Kansas City, I had to go through Warrensburg, Missouri. And I would often go through car lots because I was so interested in getting rid of that Gremlin. I went through the Ford lot, the Chrysler lot, the GM. And I can remember being late to school in Kansas City because I had gone through some car lots. I can remember on more than one occasion, I don't think I've ever told Alta Faye all of this story, coming back from Kansas City late in the afternoon on Friday night. I've got my wife and three little girls waiting for me. I know that supper is going to be ready, and I'm driving through, and I slow down, and I see a car, and I get out and look at the thing on, and I even have conversation with them. This happened more than once. And then I'm late getting home. And Alfie says, "You're late today." Yeah, I was late. It's been a busy day. No, what was my problem? I had been distracted because of something I wanted. It was that automobile that in my heart, that's where my focus was. Now, that's what Jesus is talking about. The things of this world start to choke out what we ought to be doing. For you see, many kids go to college and they never get distracted by intellectual doubt, but they get distracted of how can we make good money? How can we have a bigger house? How can we have a bigger car? And they may keep coming to church. And part of the reason you come to church is because I might see somebody who will give me a job where I can have a bigger house and bigger car. And you know that happens. You can go through all of the things of being in church and be dead to the things of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is talking about. He said there are some people that get choked out by the things of this world. That's why this parable is to all of us. Because it can happen if you're not careful over good things. You know, there was nothing wrong with me driving something other than a gremlin, but I was allowing it to overtake my life. Now, Jesus is saying the things of this world choke out the matters of faith. But then he says, verse 23, but the seed falling on good ground refers to who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop yielding 100, 60 or 30 times what was sown. Jesus said, but there are those who are productive. What was the question? Now, Jesus, who's your real family? And Jesus says, my real family are those who are productive. Those doesn't say that, you know, they've won X number of people to the Lord, but they're people whose lives are productive. It's not salvation by works. It's not saying, hey, you know, if you'll do all of this, you'll be saved. But it's the idea, if you really want to know who's in the family of God, it's those who are productive. Now, he's preparing the disciples. What happens after he leaves? Day of Pentecost. There's many come to Christ. But you read in the early church, there were people who would fall out along the way. He's preparing the disciples for what's going to happen later. Then Jesus tells another parable that's, again, encouraging. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like, like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up, meaning pull up the weeds? No, he answered, because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat that's with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it to my barn. Jesus has said, and again, this is not an exact percentage, but he says, there are four responses to the seed of God. Three of them are negative. And you can see the disciples thinking, says, well, what do you say? Let's get rid of the three negative ones right now. If three out of four are not serious about this stuff, let's just go in and get rid of them. And Jesus says, don't you worry about getting rid of the weeds. That will take place at the time of harvest. Because what happens when you go in and take care of the weeds? You also damage some of the good plants. This is important for us to understand regarding church discipline. Church discipline, when wrongly applied, can be so destructive. There are those who, anytime someone's out of line, would say, hey, we need to get that person out of the church. Whoa, 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 whoa. What was Jesus' story here? don't you worry about the weeds. Now, there are times, like in the book of 1 Corinthians, where we have to take actions of discipline. But it's not punitive. It's not something, we could be a lot better church if they weren't here. No. Why did they do it in the book of 1 Corinthians? It was to help the fallen brethren. When you read Galatians and Corinthians together, it was for the purpose of restoration. It was not for the purpose of trying to push them away. Now, the same is true in our families. There are people in your families that you know are not healthy spiritually and emotionally. And sometimes you want to push them away. Let's don't invite all of them for Thanksgiving next year, okay? Or, you know, let's sort of push them. We just need us and those of us who really know Jesus to get together and not be bothered by those that aren't as what they ought to be. Jesus is saying, don't you worry about the weeds. Don't you worry about those who are not growing in the way that I will take care of their punishment. It is a wonderful, wonderful truth that if you can remember, we can be concerned about our family. We may need to do things to protect our family at times. And there may be some circumstances we need to avoid, and there are some circumstances where some family members may not need to be present at every event. But our purpose is not punitive. Our purpose is to be redemptive. God will take care of the punishment. Years ago in my family, there was a member of our family who well-intended wanted to correct everyone. And we had a joke about them. We would say, tell them to put away their sheriff's badge because they were just sort of going to, you know, do citizen's arrest on everybody. Now, Jesus is saying, disciples, don't compromise. He's not saying don't tolerate it and say it's okay, but don't try to punish them in the kingdom. Then Jesus tells one other quick, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of kingdom of garden plants and becomes a tree so that birds come and perch on its branches. This is a parable that we believe is much older than Jesus, the earthly Jesus. It's probably a proverb, more like a proverb that was probably in the Jewish tradition for more than several hundred years. And Jesus says, you know, the mustard seed, everybody knew the mystery of the mustard seed. How could a little mustard seed grow into such a great plant? But Jesus uses it for a particular purpose here. When it spoke of growing into a great plant, trees and plants often were symbols of kingdoms. And he was speaking of the kingdom of God. And he says, this little seed grows and grows. And he says, it will expand. Go back with me. Jesus has just told the disciples, three out of four of your followers are going to drop out. They really were. Three out of four of the people in my kingdom, they're not serious about the kingdom. That's discouraging. Think about it in your Sunday school class. Someone came in the first day and said, three out of four of these people won't be here very long. That may be true on Easter, but I don't know the rest of it. But you would be discouraged. But Jesus is saying, don't you worry about that. That one, that small number. Now, there's still a pretty good crowd following him, but don't you imagine that the disciples thought about that several times during Holy Week when they saw people starting to go in other directions? Do you not imagine that maybe on the Saturday after the resurrection when the disciples went separate ways and hid, they were thinking, are we really going to believe this? That this movement of the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Is it going to prosper? And Jesus says, and the kingdom will prevail, is what this story is about. Now, folks, we can get very discouraged by the way sin works in our world. If you watch the news, if you look at the lives of people who claim to be believers and see the sin and the utter degradation that's happening in so many, you can go home and you can be so discouraged. But the kingdom of God prevails. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the one who hears the word and understands it. And he produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. All of us can be like that little mustard seed. Even though all around us are failing, God's kingdom will prevail. And as you and I are faithful to God, we will be productive, not because we're good, but because God is faithful. Would you stand? We accept your word as true. We accept your word in flesh, your son. We acknowledge that in him there is victory. May we never live the discouraged and defeated life. But Father, may we recognize that our lives, when they're in you, we may feel small, insignificant, and failure. But in you and you alone, we will be productive, for you are the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. See you Sunday. Start a new sermon series, Recovery.